Thank you, brother. What a privilege to be here tonight. I'm so thankful to Pastor for giving me the opportunity to preach. I love this church. I love the ministry that we've been able to participate in here. Love the pastor, and I miss it when he's not here because I just get so much from his preaching. So just grateful to be here tonight, and hopefully God will work in our hearts and lives tonight and grow us together. Let's pray and we'll get started. Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, we pray that you'd bless. God, we pray that you'd help us to grow closer to you. And Lord, we just pray that you'd make the effectual, fervent prayers that we lift up to you tonight make a difference in people's lives. God, we pray that you just bless the pastor as he's out of town, Lord. Bring him back safely. Lord, bless the ministry of this church. God, we praise your name for the fact that we can just be a part of it. God, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn to Luke chapter 15 with me tonight. A simple message tonight, but one I think is a good reminder and a little bit of a slightly different perspective. But the parables of the lost in Luke chapter 15, right at the beginning of the chapter there, it is a simple passage and one that we've all probably read many times, most of us at least, starting right there at the beginning of Luke chapter 15. We'll read the first two verses to start. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. We can see immediately in this passage complaints that Jesus is receiving. He gets that a lot, doesn't he, in the Bible? You can see that they try to come to him and try to trip him up in his words, try to catch him doing something wrong, and they say, hey, what about this? He normally comes back with a pretty good response, right? Jesus will get you if you try to oppose him with your words. First, we see the people here in this passage and how God's love causes conflict. Now, that might sound a little bit, nefarious there, maybe a little bit like, oh, God causes conflict. But Jesus said he came with a sword, didn't he? When Jesus and God, when they come with a love that is heavenly, sometimes that isn't the way people expect it. It doesn't work the way they think it should. And sometimes they don't even like the way it works. And that's what was going on here. They say, hey, what is happening here? This isn't fit into our paradigm. So they're asking Jesus, what are you doing? What is going on here? And God has this invitation going on to lost people, to wanderers, to those that are just out there somewhere. He says, hey, you're all welcome to come in. And these guys did not like what was going on there. They said, what is happening? Why are you doing this? And that divides people from those who think they have arrived to those who know they have not. See, there's two different types of people that you could divide. You know, two different groups you could divide people into. Those that know they need God and those that want to put him in their own category, make him work the way they want to make things work. They're not sure if they really need God. They think they're doing it right already. There's two different audiences here in this passage. Two different audiences of Jesus' ministry. The publicans and sinners. Some have called them the outwardly lost, and the Pharisees and scribes, and some have called them the inwardly lost. Just a confused group of people trying to do it their own way. The first is drawing near to listen. They're coming to Christ and saying, what does he have to say to me today? And the second is grumbling. They're complaining. They're trying to figure out, why isn't this working the way I think it should work? Why am I uncomfortable with this? How can I get this to work the way I want it to work? I want it to be my way. And then Jesus just comes with a message of belonging. And notice that the conflict centers around gathering together, the table, the food. They're saying, hey, why are you eating with these people you shouldn't be eating with? It centers around God welcoming people in. See, in this culture, sharing a meal was an act of intimacy, acceptance, approval. It was a way of saying, hey, I welcome you. You belong here. And the religious leaders couldn't handle this. They said, hey, isn't there qualifications for belonging? Can anybody just come in? Is that really how it works? We don't think that's how it works. But Jesus is saying, you're welcome. You belong. And they just couldn't accept that. They believed that eating with sinners made them unclean, you see. So they said, why is this able to happen? What are you doing here? This doesn't seem right. They're concerned about the sinner's repentance. They're concerned with protecting their own religious reputation, you see. They said, hey, we need to think about how things look here. You ever heard that said in a church? I've heard that said in a church. We need to think about how this is going to look. Man, you know, God forbid it look like we're reaching the lost and the unchurched and people that need to grow in the Lord. Oh, people just like us. Man, I wouldn't want it to look like that, would I? That's what these guys are basically saying to Jesus. They weren't concerned with the sinner's repentance as much as they were with their appearance, you see. They're causing, or Jesus was causing trouble for them. He's making it difficult for them, making it uncomfortable, basically riling these guys up. And I wonder if that may have been his plan. He said, I want to make it so that I can cause a conversation here that will make it into the Word of God. People can hear about it in 2025 in Virginia, and they'll know, hey, I still welcome people today. I'm just going to welcome them right in, no matter how people complain about that. That is what God is all about. And I think he may have just tried to set this situation up here. And he's always doing that, isn't he? Causing trouble for people that try to oppose him, just kind of prodding them to see what they do. And he always causes trouble for anybody who's uncomfortable with how God chooses to work. See, if you line yourself up with how God wants to do things, and then he starts to work, then you're comfortable with that. Amen? But if you're not aligning yourself up with the way God wants to do things, when he starts to work, sometimes that can get a little uncomfortable. And all of us can find us there sometimes, can't we? Find ourselves in that place where we're just going, man, I know God's working. I just don't quite like how this is happening. This isn't comfortable. I need to, adjust myself because I'm not lining up with the way God's doing things, apparently. The ones who were complaining about how Jesus was doing ministry here were being riled up by him, by what he was doing. And you know what they were complaining about? The fact that they already had seen him claim to be God, hadn't they? And claimed to be able to do the things that God could do. He had forgiven sins, and he claimed to be able to forgive sins according to them. Luke chapter 5, verses 20 to 24, this happened before this passage here. And when he saw their faith, he said unto him, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. What a statement. He said, you're forgiven of your sins. He didn't just say, I can forgive sins. He said, your sins are forgiven. So he was essentially claiming to be able to forgive sins and forgiving the sins at the same time. Man, that got them upset. Verse 21, and the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? There's a common theme in the Bible when people are upset with the things that Jesus are doing, they don't understand who he is. Not only did they not know he is God, a lot of times they question whether he's even from God. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They revealed their opinion there, their lack of knowledge of the fact that Jesus is God. Verse 22, but when Jesus perceived their thoughts, immediately the word of God goes into proving that he is God, which is wonderful to see. He answered, said unto them, what reason ye in your hearts? Immediately he read their minds, proving that he is God. And whether it is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk. He said, hey, there's miracles being performed here right in front of you, and you can't see it, you can't accept it, you don't understand it. Why don't you know what is happening? It's happening right in front of you. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins. He said, there's a reason this is happening here, because I want you to know who I am. He said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy couch and go into thine house. See, Jesus was doing things, once again, that was upsetting people. Why? Because they didn't see him doing things the way they expected it done. They saw something they didn't understand, they weren't used to, that was new to them. He had claimed authority over the law in Luke chapter 6, verse 5. And he said unto them that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. He said, I'm the one who established the Sabbath. I'm the one who ought to tell you how it works. Don't be trying to nitpick with me about the rules, because I made the rules and I can change them if I want. He doesn't change. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. But what he's saying is, don't you try to change me. Don't try to change the way I work. I'm God. He claimed to be the I am. In John chapter 8, verses 58 and 59, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And verse 59, then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. The wonderful thing about this passage is you can see people try to, kind of prove this wrong. Say, hey, he wasn't actually claiming to be God. Well, it must have been that he was confused and that the Pharisees were confused. Everybody was confused in this passage because they tried to kill him for what he said. It's pretty clear that he was claiming to be God here. And, of course, a great reference to Exodus. Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 to 14, Moses said unto God, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them?" He said, who should I tell your people who you are? Verse 14, God said unto Moses, "I am that I am." And he said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." Jesus was claiming to be God. He was claiming to be the self-existing one, the one that didn't need to be created, the one who's always existed. He's saying, I'm not a prophet. I'm not a nice guy. I'm not just some messenger of God. I am God. Why does this matter so much in this passage? You say, this isn't some great big theological passage. Except Jesus was the one here setting the example of how God behaves. He's saying, I am welcoming these sinners because that is what God does. Imagine you're at a church activity. We have a lot of those here, don't we? That is awesome. A lot of fellowship. You show up at class and you're lucky if it starts on time. You're lucky to get out on time. A lot of fellowship afterwards. A lot of food. I've heard people call it fellowship and bellyship. I love that phrase because, you know, I have a belly that matches the activity. But man, I love activities. Imagine going to a church activity and you see the new family come in. And I can just imagine this happening in some churches. I'm pretty sure I've been there when it has happened. Maybe they got to some tattoos. Maybe they're smelling a little bit of smoke. Maybe the kids are a little bit wild. Maybe they just got out of some kind of trouble and they're just trying to get life back together. And they kind of gather in the back of the room and just don't know how to integrate themselves into the group. And you know who the Pharisees are? They're the ones over at the dessert table saying, "Man, who let them in? How did they get in here? And why are they allowed to be in here? Should we have let them in? How is this going to look?" Question is, how do we see them? The Pharisees are the ones over by the dessert table, but where are we? What's your attitude when you see someone wandering a bit? The grumbling reveals the Pharisees had a transactional view of God's love. See, they saw it as do, not done. They saw it as, I have to do the work, and then I get the reward, and that works at work, doesn't it? But it doesn't work with God. See, I'm supposed to work after I get saved, not before. I'm supposed to do work with God to please him after I get saved, not to get right with him. I've only got to go to him and ask him for forgiveness to get right. And that's the only thing that will work to get me right with God. And Jesus said, hey, the right way of seeing it is done, not do. Question is, how do we see people, but how God sees all? He said, hey, I'm willing to sit at the table with the wrong crowd. I'm willing to sit and go into the home of and have people at my meal that where other people would say, hey, why are you welcoming them in? I'll sit with them. Why? Because he said, those are the people that I'm trying to get back, the lost ones. He welcomes all. He draws them in. And the two parables here point that out. The Pharisees grumbling, he responds to them and he says, hey, I'm going to tell you a couple parables here that show you how the Father feels about the lost, the wanderers, the ones that are out there needing to get pulled back in. There's the people, but then there's also the pursuer, and shows God's search is active and diligent when he goes out looking for someone he wants to restore. In verse 4 of this passage, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? He said, wouldn't you go out and get something that's lost that is of value to you? And verse 8, either that woman hath 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it. He said, if you had something of value that you lost in your home, you'd search till the end of the home. You'd look under every table, under every nook and cranny. If you have wood floors, you'd look in between the cracks because you want to find it. Why don't you think God would do that? He's pointing it out. He said, hey, you don't know how God works. Let me tell you. Wandering activates the Father's persistent, diligent, and joyful pursuit. These parables were about worth and work, you see. The worth of the thing that was lost, and then the work that God would do, the diligent pursuit that he would put in to try to get back that thing of value. He paid for it, and he doesn't want to lose it, you see. He's the good shepherd and works to gather his purchased possession like the dutiful woman here. He has a diligent focus search, and the search is one that is like a shepherd taking care of his sheep. The shepherd leaves the flock to find the one. The woman lights a lamp, sweeps the house, and searches every corner. She doesn't find 9 coins and say, good enough, but she looks for the one lost coin. She says, I need to have every single one because that one is valuable enough to leave the other ones and go do a full search just for that one. That's how God sees us. It's not just how we need to see people when they're coming into the church, but we need to look at God and see through his eyes how he sees us. He sees me as a sinner just like anybody else, but just as valuable as anybody else as well. He sees you the same way. The key theme here is joy. The search ends not just in relief, but in a party. A party. Do you notice there's celebrations here in verse 6 and verse 9? When he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Rejoice with me. He brought people in and said, we need to have a celebration here. And that's what God does. He celebrates when just one lost sinner comes back home. Verse 9, and when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost. Imagine if your neighbors came to you today and said, hey, I found some money. You want to come over and have a party? You might be a little weirded out by that. I just can only imagine that, you know, people tell these stories, you know, oh, back in the day, everybody worked on a farm. And whenever people tell stories like that, I'm always thinking, no, they didn't. They worked in factories. They were, you know, whatever. They had all kinds of jobs. But there was a day where a lot of people did live lives that were much more humble or meek or you know, menial, like labor and things like that. There was a time where there wasn't much else to do. And I just wonder if the characteristic of the day was that if you lost a coin, that was big trouble. Most people would lose one coin and say, oh no, man, that could cost us a year's salary, or that could cost us a lot of food, or that's a major financial loss for people in the area, maybe of that day. I wonder if there's a perspective there that Jesus is pointing to, that this is extreme value. You got to fight to get this back. If I lose a coin today, you see, I'm like, well, great, because now I don't have one more coin jingling around in my pockets. But coins are pretty much worthless nowadays. But back then, I think that wasn't the case. And that's the value that Jesus is trying to transmit the idea of here. There was the celebrations. The key theme is joy in those celebrations. The return of the lost is a moment of intense, immediately heavenly celebration. 2 Peter 3:9, the word of God says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There's not been a person that's ever lived that Jesus and God did not want to see get saved. The worst person you could ever imagine, you say, would God want them to get saved? Yes, he would, no matter what they've done. I could have been that same guy. I could have done all the things that he did. It's just the grace of God that allowed me to even live the meager, you know, little bit of lack of sin that I committed in my life, but I could have been that worst possible guy. You know what Jesus would have said to me? I want you to get saved. If I'd been that worst possible person you could imagine. John chapter 12, verse 32, there's the universal desire of God to see everyone get saved. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. You see, God doesn't just want us to get saved. He doesn't just set it out there and say, if you want to come and get it, then you can have it. He says, hey, I'm going to draw you unto me. I'm going to go looking for you. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to prick your heart, to make you have a desire to get saved. I'm going to do everything I can do to get you back to me. This is how God pursues us. He sees it as a valuable loss, you see, when someone goes wandering, when a sinner is unsaved, or when a saved person gets out there and just wanders so far that they need to be brought back. He sees it as a valuable loss. You don't just sigh and give up when you lose something like that. You look for it. You ever found something of great value that you thought you lost? I've done that before. I've reached into my pocket and found a $20 bill and pull it out. You know how you feel when you pull out a $20 bill you didn't know you had? Well, I know how I feel because I'm not rich, man. Maybe you're rich. I'm not seeing a lot of people reacting, so I'm wondering, man, maybe you're all rich. When I pull a $20 bill out, I go, woo-hoo! Man, you want to throw a party. You want to invite people out to eat. You want to think everything's going to be fine now. We're going to pay the bills. Feels great. As a man, you're like, oh, yeah. Got the money now. I'm bringing home the bacon because I got this $20. Right? it feels so good because it's like you got something for free. What you don't realize is you really actually did work for that money. You lost it. You lost that value. Now you just happen to have it back, okay? It's not that great, but it feels good. Why? Because you lost something. Now you have it again, and it was of great value. Maybe the coin was of value back then. The $20 is of value now. So that's what I think about when I think about finding something and losing it and finding it again. But what do you do when you lose something like that? You ever lost something of great value? Your keys, your car keys, your house keys? I've lost those. I got one of those little beepers now, those Apple things that tell you where everything is in the world, and you can track stuff around the globe. They track themselves with iPhones. I have to do that. I got to have the GPS strapped to every small thing I have because I lose small things. I lose my keys. I lose my wallet. You know, so I have one of those in my wallet as well. Over here, I have one of those in my wallet as well. So I can push a little button on my phone and it beeps in the house. Beep 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 beep. I'll set that thing off because I set it down somewhere. I don't realize where I set it, and my wife will be like, "It's in here. Your wallet's in here." She knows where it is. I don't know where it is. But man, you ever lose something like that of great value? It's got your license in it. It's got your credit cards in it. It's got your maybe some cash you took out. It's got all that stuff in there. It's really hard to get back. Your keys, you can't get in the house without them. You can't drive your car without them. Man, when you lose something like that, you look for it. You don't just look for it. You don't quit till you find it. My grandfather used to he tried to take me golfing when I was a teenager. I made it hard on him. I made it really hard on him. I was just this guy. I just wanted to play soccer. I wanted to play with computers. I just wanted to play, mess around with my friends. And he tried to take me golfing, tried to teach me how to golf. And we went to Waynesboro, what used to be the country club, a couple of times. And man, he gets so frustrated with me because I would lose a ball in the woods, you know, hit a couple stray balls here and there because I didn't know what I was doing. And so, you know, they'd boo over here. And I just want to get another ball out of the bag. Oh, let's hit another one. He'd say, "No, son, you got to keep looking for the ball." I said, "But I can't find it, Papa." He'd say, "You got to keep walking. You got to keep walking." Why? Because when you get on top of a golf ball, you can look right down through the grass and see it. But when you look afar off, you can't see it because the grass hides it from the side, right? Isn't that why the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence? Because you see the grass from the side. There's a lot more grass you're looking at, isn't there? Well, that will hide the golf ball too. So I wouldn't want to look for it very hard because I was just like, man, there's so many more golf balls in this bag here. But you know what my grandfather had is perspective. Why? Because he had a job. He had only so much money in the bank and he had paid for those golf balls. He saw them as valuable. And he said, "Son, you got to keep walking. You got to keep walking. You got to keep walking," because he didn't want to give me another golf ball. He said, "You better pay for your own golf ball if you're going to not look for it." He saw the value in them. He said, "I'm going to look for it till I find it." And you know what we do? We normally find the ball. With him fussing at me enough and us walking enough and going through the trees enough and looking through the weeds, we'd find those golf balls because we look for them hard enough. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees here, and he said, "If you go to such lengths for a sheep, one small coin, why are you surprised that God throws a party when a human soul comes home? Why would you be surprised by this?" He said, "How can you even ask me these things? Why would God not work this way?" What a valuable find a person is. You ever found something valuable like that? Man, you celebrate. Once you find it, "I put the work in, I got the value back. This is great." I wouldn't complain about that. That's your worth to God tonight. You feel lost tonight? You feel like you're wandering? Maybe you don't know Christ as Savior. I trust everybody here does tonight, but if you don't, He wants you to come home to Him tonight. If you're just wandering a little bit in life, say you're saved, but you're just out there and you just kind of don't know where you are in your relationship with the Lord, He wants you to come back to Him right now. If you just take one step toward Him, you'll find yourself in His arms because He hasn't gone anywhere. It's us that wanders from Him. He's looking for you right now if you're lost. If you're looking for someone to love, join the party. There's always somebody around you, I guarantee you, that needs a hug right now, that needs an encouraging word right now, that needs a verse right now, that needs you to tell them, "Hey, you heard that message tonight? God loves you, and He wants you to know that He's there for you." It's joyful when somebody comes home to the Lord. First two parables are simple, but the third one is a little bit more deep. We're going to move through it quick, though, but it's the two lost sons. They reveals the full complexity of the problem, the true nature of the father's heart. The problem is there's two ways to be a wanderer, aren't there? In this passage, Luke 15, 11 to 32, verses 20 and 28, "And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. Verses 20 and 28. I'll read those again because I didn't reference both verses. But verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. In verse 28, and he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. What's going on here? The parable here is telling the story of these two sons. And one that said, I want my inheritance now. And you know what amazes me in this passage? It's not really explained, but the father just gave him the inheritance. Says, oh, he divided it. And so the son, immediately having what he had asked for, just wanders off and just starts living the wild life. And the passage, I don't want to read the whole entire passage tonight, but for sake of time, but the passage goes into everything that he did, all the downward spiral, if you will, that he went through, and how when he came back, the father welcomed him back immediately. And then verse 28, what's happening there? He was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. The other brother got mad when his brother's welcomed back home. Why? Because you felt this isn't unfair. This is not right. This is not how it should work. Man, I've been here working, toiling, and trying to earn my inheritance. He went out and wasted his, and now he's welcomed back as if he never wandered out anywhere. This is not right. He's got an attitude like the Pharisees, doesn't he? He's got an attitude like the Pharisees. Yeah, people can wander because of two different reasons, you see. Rebellion. Which son is that? The one that wanted to wander off and waste his inheritance? Or resentment? You can get away from God just because you don't like the way he's working. Maybe you even belong to him. Maybe you've accepted Christ as your Savior. But then you see the way he's working in others' lives and you say, oh man, I can't believe that. They're not wearing their suit jacket and they're not wearing their nice shirt. They're not doing what I think a Christian ought to do. But man, give people room to grow as you, I hope, have had that time to grow in your relationship with the Lord. Because why? God works in the same way in everybody's life. He redeems you and then he starts growing. In you, and it takes time for you to become what God wants you to be. Give people room and time to do that. For you can see that in this passage, the rebellion of the scandalous son. The scandalous son, the younger, he's wandering because of rebellion and lust. You see, he wants things that don't belong to him. He wanted to get that inheritance immediately. He wanted to be able to take it out and waste it. And that was something that really wasn't his to do. Even though this was his inheritance, he was doing wrong with it. He disrespects his family. He looks for better places to go. In verse 13, he ends up in the pig pen. He goes all the way down to the bottom of the bottom. You could say he hits rock bottom in the pig pen, broken and disgraced. His return, though, is fueled by hunger and memory of his father's goodness. You ever found yourself out there just going, man, my life is falling apart. I don't know how I got here. I don't know what I did. I don't know the steps I took. It would take time to just recreate what I did to get here. But man, I know two things. I'm hungry and I miss being home. I miss God. Have you ever said that? This guy was saying that. I miss my father. I want to go home. He knew that he was missing some things. He was hungry. And he knew that he could find them at home. He remembered his father's goodness. There was the restoration of the father that happened. Notice what was discovered in verse 20 to 24. 20 to 24, if you look at there. He arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. There's two things I see in this passage right here, in this few verses, a lot going on. But two main things I see. Number one, there was that good old-fashioned celebration. He said, man, we got to have a barbecue. Let's make some food. makes me think of where Dina's from, South Texas, man. Everybody's got mesquite trees in their yard, which is not really a tree. It's like a large thorny bush type thing, but they call them trees because I guess they want to think they have trees down there. But it's basically the desert. But man, the good thing about mesquite is when you just cut a log off and you let it sit there and dry, and then everybody has these things they call chimneys, you know, when they speak in English down there. But it's like basically a cinder block or brick big thing that they just cook, put wood in and put a grate on top, and they cook in it like a grill. Oh man, mesquite cooked everything. Woo, that is good. And they have a cookout for every possible occasion. Man, everybody's coming over today. Might as well have a cookout. It's a birthday cookout. It's a, you know, Christmas cookout. They have 4th of July. We need to have our American food, they say. Man, they love, you know, it's like American food is a treat down there, right? Because they love cooking out. I can see this being a real celebration. So we need to get out the food. But you know what brought him home? The fact that he knew he needed to get right. I see that in this passage as well. The fact that he knew he needed to get right. What did he say when he came home? First thing he said, came to his father, but when he was a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Man, when you go to God with an attitude like that, I'm not even worthy to be called your son, then God does this to you. He welcomes you as if you are his son. He says, no. You're the one that's welcome home because you want to be here. It's not about qualifications. It is not about one person versus the other. It's not about how you think God ought to work. It's just the fact that I'm welcoming you because you belong to me. God wants you, and he wants to restore you today. See, this message is all about the way God sees you and the value he sees in you. Father cuts off the I'm not worthy speech, and he initiates full restoration. The restoration of the father, we can see that, but there's also the resentment of the sanctimonious son. The resentment of the sanctimonious son. See, the sanctimonious son, the older one, is wandering because of his resentment, because of his self-righteousness. He's physically at home, but spiritually he starts to wander a bit. He starts to get away from the house. He starts to wander away. He's angry because this feast, this celebration, this cookout, this happy time wasn't happy for him because he just didn't understand what was going on. He couldn't accept this. It violated his belief, you see, that goodness must be earned. That blessing must be earned. But God says, no, it can't be earned. It can't be earned. Look in verse 29. He answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. He said, you didn't throw me a party when I did what was right. Isn't that basically what the Pharisees are doing here in this passage? Hey, God, why are you working like this? That doesn't make sense. We've been all around following all these rules, some of which we made up. But we've been trying to be good. Why are these people getting this privileged place? They didn't understand God wasn't going to work the way they expected him to, the way they wanted him to. 1 John 1:9, here's the key. Just one verse in this last point tonight. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the key truth here, isn't it? God just says, hey, all you have to do is confess. You don't have to work for it. In fact, you can't possibly earn it. So you could work for it from here to the end of the earth and you never get anywhere. But if you just ask for it, if you just humbly believe that God wants to restore you and you go to him and ask for restoration, believing, then he is going to restore you. Confess your sins. And then notice it points out the nature of God here. He's faithful and he's just and he forgives. Not only is he just to forgive, but he is faithful to do it. He'll never fail to do it, and he forgives you of whatever you ask for forgiveness for. What does that mean? God's never going to fail you in this process of you asking him for restoration and him giving it to you. If you're lost, he's going to go find you, and he's going to get you back. If you want to be home, he'll bring you home. The restoration here going on makes me think about our little girl Abigail. If you've met her, you know she is a character. Man, she is so cute. She says such silly things, and it is just awesome to see her. She puts on something she's proud of, and she walks around like this, like, look what I'm wearing. Look at it. She's been wanting to wear swimsuits every day now for a couple weeks. And so every day I try to get her dressed, and then I have to put a swimsuit on her because I want to wear this, Dada. So I put a little swimsuit on her just because at least she'll wear that. You know, it'll stay on her. And then she'll go and take that off and try everything on in her closet. She puts on one thing and comes out and shows it off, you know, shows it off like this. And then she'll go and put another thing on and come out and show that off. And she'll one day I came out of the bedroom, and she's standing there at the door of her and her brother's bedroom, and she's just standing there like this. I stop and I look, and she's going like this, like, be proud of me, please. And she's just wearing clothes. I was kind of surprised by that. And she's just looking at me like, man, this is great, isn't it? I said, hi, Abby. She said, she just stared at me. I said, what's going on, baby? What'd you do? She goes, eh-heh. I said, okay, she did something, because when she does something to trick you, she says that, eh-heh, you know? I said, what'd you do, Abby? I was kind of scared at that point. She said, these pants. I said, oh, yes, those are nice pants. And then she started taking them off, and there was another pair of pants on underneath. She was putting all of her clothes on, you see, all at the same time, just trying everything on she could get. And she thought she'd tricked me by putting those pants on top of the other pants. She didn't realize I couldn't see the ones underneath. You know, she's still learning how that works. But, man, she was proud of herself, and she tries everything on. She'll get a robe, and she'll put it on and come out there just looking cool with her little baby robe on, you know. She loves stuff like that. I wonder if this passage illustrates God looking at us like that, saying, hey, what could I devise as a story that would make these people that I've created feel like I'm going to take care of them and help this this story get absorbed into their minds and hearts? What do they like to do? They like to dress up. They like to prance around. They like to be treated. You know, I know my daughter feels that way. I imagine at some point I like to, you know, as a kid, dress up like a cowboy or whatever. I don't remember a lot of those little things I did, silly little things as a kid, but I know my son does similar stuff. He has a costume, like dress up like Mario. You know, he has this Mario costume. It's getting to where it barely fits. It's like, you know, 3 inches up his ankles or whatever. He still loves wearing that thing. I wonder if God looks at us and says, hey, what if I were to restore somebody and show that in a story? And Jesus told the story. I showed how I put the robe on, applying dignity to the person. What if I told the story of how the person isn't necessarily needing to be clean? They just came out of the pig pen. They're covered in the mud. They're still in the, you know, smelling like the muck and mire they've been wading through. And yet now they're covered by that, as if they're covered by the blood. And the stench is still there. The ragged clothes are still there. But they're covered in honor now, not shame. What if I just show that? Would people identify with that? And would they wonder, would they prance around saying, oh, look at my honor that God gave me? Would they do that? Would it make him feel that way? Would this resonate with people because of how I've designed them? What about the ring? When he placed the ring on his finger, it was a signet ring. He was immediately restored to family, business, and trust. Would God have thought, man, if I tell this story in such a way as to say, hey, you're restored not just to come home, but to be a member of the household. You're willing to come back as a servant? No, I want you to be a member of my household. Why? Because you're my son, you're my daughter, and I want to restore you to the full privileges of the household. And what about the shoes? What about the shoes? Dina is amazed with Abby's ability to get shoes out and try them on. We have a shoe rack that's by our side door. I can't even tell you how many pairs of shoes are on there. And I think almost all of them belong to Abby. And she goes in there. We have the, you know, the little baby fences that keep them from going through a door. We don't put that on the door anymore because we want her to be able to get in and out of the room. We put that on the side door entrance so she won't go get all of her shoes and try them on, because she wants to try every pair of shoes on. Then they're all on the floor. None of them are on the rack anymore. Why, she just loves putting those on and seeing them on her feet. Servants went barefoot, you see. This son was willing to come back and be a servant, but the father put shoes on him. He said, no, I want you to be a member of the house. I'm welcoming you home. The restoration was happening here, and God was illustrating it for us, saying, I want to bring this down to your level to where you can understand it. There was resentment too, though. The older son's error was his resentment. The older brother's problem was that he saw his relationship with the father as a contract, not a covenant. He was saying, I have worked for you so hard. He never realized that the feast was always open to him too, though. He missed the privilege that was his as well. He was in the house, but he never entered into the joy of his father, you see. He could have said, yes, yes, father, I'm so glad my brother's home. But he was one of these characters in this story, you see, that actually happened. The Pharisees, his attitude is illustrated in what they did. He said, I don't understand this. I don't like this. I don't want to be a part of it. So he missed God's blessing. He had a rebellious heart, you see. We can all end up in the pig pen sometimes, can't we? Just wander out there away from God. If it's for one day, if it's for a month, if it's for years, God wants to get you back. And God is telling us tonight, I see you as so valuable, I'm going to pull you back. I'm going to try to go search for you, hunt for you. I'm going to draw you back with my Holy Spirit. I will get you back one way or another. Just come home. Father, what did the father do when the son came back home? You ever notice that? Did he kind of wander out of the house? No, he went running, didn't he? He said, hey, that's my son. That's what God does when we start turning back to him. When we say, God, I want forgiveness. God, I want restoration. God, I want to come back home to you. There was that rebellious heart. There's also the resentful heart. He was dutiful, wasn't he, the other son? And maybe that's some of us sometimes too. Maybe we're in a good place with God and we're being blessed financially and we're in a stable part of life and we're saying, hey, everything's going good. I must be doing something right with God, right? What a wrong attitude to have. Man, and when we look at people that are in trouble, people that are doing wrong or people that are just struggling or people that aren't saved, people that need to grow in the Lord, and we say, hey, what is going on? Why aren't they doing what I'm doing? If you're the older brother, dutiful, busy, but resentful, stop keeping score. The inheritance is yours already. Just enjoy it. You should want somebody else to be brought home. Jesus leaves the ending of the story kind of open here. It was meet that we should make merry, verse 32, and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. He said, hey, it was appropriate. This is what we ought to have done. When somebody comes home, celebrate. Again, the point of this message tonight that I wanted to get across is the way God sees you. So valuable that no matter what happens, he's willing to welcome you home right now, no matter what has happened. If you're not saved, he wants you to get saved right now. If you're saved and you haven't done a single thing to grow in the Lord, he wants you to start doing that right now. He wants you to read the Bible. He wants you to pray, and he wants to get to know you in a relationship right now. He wants you to know him. If you've been wandering away from him, maybe you've known him for quite some time, but you've been wandering away a little bit, he wants you to come home right now. If you know somebody who's like this, he wants you to welcome them home, to invite them home, and to celebrate when they come home. We should all see God the way he tells us he works. We should be able to see others with his eyes. We should be able to see others the way he sees them, like a valuable thing that's been lost and he wants to bring back home. The entire chapter, from the lost sheep to the lost sons, is Jesus' defense of his heart and the Father's heart. He's a pursuer of the lost, you see. He'll pursue you and he'll pursue the ones around you. He won't ever give up until he gets that valuable thing back, you see. That is the way God works. Let's pray and we'll be finished tonight. God, thank you for this time. God, I pray that you apply the truth of your word to our hearts. Lord, and bless the prayer tonight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.